If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to John chapter 15. The flowers off to the side are in memory of Lynette Macy, who, although she passed away a couple of weeks ago, her funeral was just yesterday due to a granddaughter being out of the country at the time of her passing. Lynette was a part of our congregation for just short of 29 years, and she was 91 years old. Just to catch people up, a couple of weeks ago, about that same time, our own Bird McCoy's father passed away, and he was 96 years old. Earlier this week, Jeff Birch's mother passed away, and she was 91 years old, same age as Lynette. And just told this morning by Bob Larson, that Bob and Bill Larson's mother passed away this week. She was 99 years old, so just short of 100 years old. So me remembering all of those families in the wake of loss. Jeff's mother's funeral, I believe, is this Friday over in Sheldon, Wisconsin, so there'll be some travel involved with that. Let's stand together. We'll read this scripture text together. John 15, verses 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask with the psalmist that you would be gracious to us and bless us, that you would make your face to shine upon us. We pray that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Lord, it is our prayer that the nations would be glad in the reception of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather on this, a week in which our nation will celebrate its independence, its birth into independent existence. And we are a nation that has, like few others in the last couple of centuries, had opportunity to have access to the gospel message. No nation, no language group has so much literature in its language that tells us of who you are and what you're like and how to please you and how to serve you. No nation has had its laws shaped by biblical backgrounds like the United States in recent years. And we have received those blessings and quite possibly are in the process of squandering many of them. And yet we pause to acknowledge that you have blessed the United States with a great deal of access to the very truths that are central to the nations becoming glad, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this Fourth of July week, that you might yet, as the psalmist said, cause your face to shine upon the United States, that the knowledge of you would spread in a fresh way through your church and through your people here, that you would cause your face to shine in the nations around the world, that they might know who you are, understand the gospel of your Son, and find gladness. Father, we are reminded that in this life there is tribulation. Just in the four families that I mentioned who have experienced the loss of mothers and a father, we are reminded that days of tribulation inevitably come into our hearts, into our minds, into our experience. And we need to know where to look and how to rest in your words and in your promises. And I pray that you'd comfort the McCoys and the Larsons and the Birches, as well as the Macys, in the loss of these loved ones that we have just been mentioning. And there are quite a number of others gathered here who have recently lost loved ones in that close, and who have many other trials and tribulations that they are facing, physically, spiritually, relationally. Lord, enable us to hear your voice in such a way that we learn how to look to you, trust you, but from this morning's text, encourage and love and strengthen one another according to your calling upon our lives. We ask this to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. You know, if we're not careful, you're around Christian, biblical, spiritual things long enough, you easily sort of lose the wonder of what they offer. And the surprising nature of what people in the Judeo-Christian tradition know or claim to know about God, about the will of God. It's a remarkable thing to know what God wants from you, or as we say it corporately, what God wants from us. There's a number of places in the Bible where you receive summary statements of what that is. One of the more famous, the more often quoted, is found in the prophet Micah, the 6th chapter and the 8th verse of that prophecy, where Micah wrote, "He has told you, O man, what is good," and here's the key line, "and what does the Lord require of you?" That is, what does God want? What pleases God? And then Micah gives this really straightforward, brief, encapsulating sort of answer. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk, and to walk is a metaphor for the entirety of a person's life. So to shape the scope of a person's entire life into humility as they walk with God. Now, if you understand in yourself in any real way to walk with God and know anything about God, you'll automatically have a sense of humility come sort of wafting in to your experience, because God is so great and we are so small by comparison. But that's what God wants. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. To be God aware and to be humbled by that fact, that's what we are to be about. Well, our text in John 15 is very similar in that way. If you pose the question, what does Jesus want from us? What does the Lord Jesus want from his people? What does he want from you? What does he want from me? And in our text this morning tells you what he wants very centrally from you, from me. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus wants people, his people, to love each other as he has loved us. I state our thesis this morning this way. We are to notice and live what Jesus wants from us. We're to notice what it is, and then we're to live it out. In these three verses, there's just five sort of aspects to that thrust that I want us to pause on and notice. And the first one is found in that first little phrase of verse 12. This is my commandment. Notice that Jesus wants something from us. He gives commandments. Notice, Jesus wants something from us. This is my commandment. The way that it's phrased in the Greek text is such that it puts a slight emphasis to it. This is the commandment, the mine. Little extra emphasis in that particular construction, according to Daniel Wallace in his Greek grammar. A little bit of stress when you set a sentence up that way. This is my commandment. This is what Jesus really wants from us. And remember who Jesus is. He's the one. All things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. So, wow. So there's the creator of all things, and here's what he wants. And then he gives, this is my commandment. I want you to obey a commandment of mine. Among the really helpful and startling things that Daniel Block shared when he was with our men 2 months ago now, talking to us from the book of Deuteronomy, was simply to point out that in the ancient world, the nations that surrounded Israel, their religious life did not have the sort of particular revelational claims that Israel was given and that the God of Israel made on their lives. So that if you were raised a Canaanite, you would believe that the gods are very real. And secondly, that you better be very careful in your life because the gods are noticing your life. However, you had no idea what they wanted, what the standard of evaluation was. No idea. They're there. They're paying attention. They might come crashing down at you in any moment. Well, what do they want? No one knows. No one knows. Now, most people in the world still live in that way. All tribal religion. Still basically like that. Spirituality is real. The gods are there. What do they want? No one knows. Just a month after Dr. Block was here, I read a major story in the New York Times about the volcano going off on the big island in Hawaii. That's remained a story. And then that article, they contacted, you know, some Hawaiians who are tied into their traditional tribal culture and their traditional tribal religion, and this is what they know. Pele is really mad. She's mad. That's why this volcano's going off. That's why houses are being swallowed by it. That's why roads are being sealed off. Pele is really mad. What does she want? No one knows. No one knows. She's mad, but no one knows what she wants. No one knows what the infraction is. No one knows what to correct. And so you bring certain kind of sacrifices and fruits and vegetables and all of these different plants, and you leave them up there hoping that you will be able to sort of calm her down a little bit. Even when things weren't going on, we visited a wife almost 15 years ago, and there all this stuff up there like that in that national park, offerings to Pele. Well, what does Pele want? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. See, what a massive blessing, and this was Dr. Block's point. What a massive blessing it was to the Israelites to be given a law that spelled out exactly what God wants from his people. Dr. Block put it this way. Their attitude was not supposed to be, so how much of this do we have to pay attention to? But rather, do we get to know all of it? You know, do we get to interact with all of it? Wow, what a great opportunity to know how to please God. Are you kidding me? Yes, that's what you get. Unheard of in the ancient pagan world. And here we are now in the Christian part of that Judeo-Christian position, and God the Son, of whom again it can be said, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He tells us what he wants. This is my commandment. Let me tell you what I hold to be of premier importance for your lives. That's what we're being told here. That's what Jesus is doing in verse 12 as we open this section. Secondly, notice that Jesus wants us to love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, this is a fairly narrow commandment here, because in this context, to love one another is probably as narrow as loving fellow believers. Jesus isn't thinking broader than that as he says it here. Elsewhere, he'll say things that go broader than that, but here, it's really that narrow as a really particular focus. I want you, who are my followers, to love each other. Some of you who are part of the Wednesday night teaching time through the month of June, which just ended, so if you weren't there, you missed it. It's gone, so your opportunity gone. Early on, Barry and Rich were making the presentation, and Rich made reference to Matthew 25:40, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. And he said, what I'm doing right now is controversial. Now, what was controversial about it? Here's what he read. The king will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Well, Rich was, he was admitting, he said, look, I'm applying this to poor people everywhere when in fact the text itself would seem to narrow it a little bit more than that. My brothers. And he didn't give much explanation, but he could have. In other words, and we're going to go to some of that right now, that there is a there's implications that come off of this. But in that text and this one, in Jesus, the focus is probably a bit narrowed. You love one another. One another being this sort of group. Those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gather together to worship him, my brothers, my fellow people of God, that's who Jesus has in mind when he uses this one another language. Now, as I say, elsewhere, he does broaden the scope of who Christians are supposed to love, but I just want you to see here, it's really quite narrow. A broader example would be Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40. The great second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments depend on all the law and the prophets. Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, he defines who that neighbor is. And who that neighbor is really broad. For instance, that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about in Luke chapter 10, where when he gets to the end of it, you remember a guy gets robbed and beaten and left by the side of the road, and a couple of prominent Israelite types go by and don't help him. And then in the racial world and they were living in, the most objectionable sort of person, a Samaritan, comes by. The Samaritan crosses the road, helps the guy, takes him into town, pays his bills, takes care of everything. And Jesus tells the story, gets to the end of the story, and then he asks this question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And then it's right answer, he gets to go to the bonus round. So there it is. That's exactly the right answer. So neighbor is really, really broad in Luke chapter 10. Not denying that, I'm just saying here, the command is love one another. Love the people that share faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with you. The people that you look around and you see them worshiping with you on a Sunday morning, those are the ones. That's what I want from you. That's what I want. You love those people. You love them. That's what he wants. Thirdly, notice the standard of Jesus' love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. If you were raised around the church, you've learned to, if you're not careful, almost like despise fellow church people. We're constantly disappointing each other. We like to say things like this. You know, most of the unbelievers in my life are easier to love than the Christians in my life. Most of the unbelievers in my life are easier to love than the people I go to church with. I think maybe even most terrorists in the world are easier to love than the people that I go to church with. We talk that way. We say that kind of thing. And when we say that kind of thing, we're very rarely saying this. What's wrong with me that I find the people that I go to church with difficult to love? We're rarely saying that. No. What we're saying is, what's wrong with them that they are so difficult to love? As to me, nobody more lovable. right? Absolutely a joy to be around. I mean, you know me, you know that's true. Absolutely delightful, day in and day out. That's what we sort of imagine about ourselves. Oh, yeah, yeah, nothing, unending delight to be around me. But some of the other people, I'll tell you, they can be a challenge, and they are a bit of a disappointment to me. But notice how verse 12 covers that. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has he loved us? Well, we were yet sinners. Well, we were terribly disappointing. Well, we had no business being among the people of God. That's when he begins to love us. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 5, 8. He just tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And he is our standard. He is our standard. But God shows his love, to conflate the two things together, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ laid down his life for us. And Paul's own testimony is a clear example of that. When Jesus comes to meet Paul, Paul is breathing out threats and slaughters and means to kill his people. And that is when Jesus comes and takes him, joins him to that family. And we're told, you love each other the way that I have loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We never merited his love. We never deserved it. We're not all that wonderful ourselves. So he says, I want you to love people who are almost as messed up as you are, who I've chosen to redeem. That's what I want. That's what I want. Notice the height of the standard of Jesus' love. Number four, notice the height of the standard of Jesus' love. It's verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He's anticipating what he is in the process of doing for them when he says that. They don't really know it yet. But this is the very thing he's in the process of doing as he says, look, everybody knows this, there's no greater love than this. This is the height of the love scale, and what is it? That somebody lays down his life for his friends. A couple of summers ago, we were in John 10, right? That's the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11, where Jesus describes the good shepherd this way. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's the hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hired man and cares. He cares nothing for the sheep. See, the first piece of that paragraph and the last are really key. John 10, verses 11 to 13. So up front, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, how do you know he's such a good shepherd? Well, he lays down his life for the sheep. Not like a hired man. Not just out there trying to do his duty because he has to. And he actually cares nothing about the sheep. And so when the heat goes up and difficulties arrive, he just abandons the whole enterprise and runs the other way. That's verse 13. He flees because he's a hired man. But here's the really key piece to the negative part of being a hired man is he cares nothing for the sheep. He didn't care about them at all. The great comfort of the Christian life is this astounding statement, said in a lot of different ways, but one of my favorite places in all the New Testament for it is 1 Peter 5:7, right, where Peter's coming and he's saying, look, here's why you shouldn't worry as a Christian. Here's why you shouldn't worry. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Same verb. Same verb used in John 11:13. He doesn't care. Oh, but God cares. He cares. He cares. He cares for the sheep, and he cares for you. Why are you worried about stuff when it matters to God himself concerning you? That's very literally how you could translate that in 1 Peter 5:7. It matters to him. To him, to God, concerning you. Such that he laid down his life for you. The greater love is no one than this, that somebody, he lays down his life for his friends. And you see people do that, and it's the most amazing thing. I remember when my brother was trying to figure out, 1980, just had their first child, and they're supposed to move to British Columbia, Canada, and they have very little, but they have stuff that they really do need to move because they have no money at all. So you certainly can't buy new stuff when you get up there, especially in 1980 when Canadian prices were significantly still higher than American prices across the board. So to get the junk that you already have to Morristown, British Columbia was pretty important, but you certainly don't have the money to have movers move you, and you actually don't even have the money. He didn't have the money to like rent a U-Haul truck and take it one way in that direction. That's also very expensive because the company that you wanted it from doesn't like their trucks to just end up somewhere else and never come back. So that, especially if you're going to cross, what are you going to do? Well, some friends of his that had worked with him up at Camp Forest Springs, they said, oh, Doug, here's what we'll do. We got a couple of trailers. We'll drive the 200 miles down to Illinois, and then we'll load up your stuff, and then we'll drive the 2,000 miles from Illinois out to Morristown, British Columbia, and we'll unload your stuff, and then we'll drive the 2,000 miles back. And we'll pay for our hotels and our own gas, and so it'll be perfect. It'll be fun. It'll be like a camping trip. Wow. And solve the problem. Completely solve the problem. In other words, we'll lay down our gas money for our friends. We'll lay down our vacation time for our friends. We'll lay down the wear and tear of our vehicles for our friends. We're going to lay all these things down for our friends. Well, why would you do that? Well, because the very nature of our own salvation and all of our hope before God worked exactly that way with Jesus doing that sort of thing for us. That's why. And that's how you and I are to think about each other. All the time. All the time. Fifth and finally, notice the blessing that comes to those who obey Jesus. These words are just about unbelievable, right? They truly are. If you really think about them, they're unbelievable words. What the New Testament teaches the Christian to think about themselves is over the top. It's It's too good to be true. It should be very hard for us to believe. I think it is hard for us to believe. I'm not sure we believe it well. But notice verse 14. Jesus, remember, the one who was God, who was in the beginning with God, all things were made from him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the one who's speaking in verse 14. And he says this to you, to me. You are my friends. If you do it, I command you. Here the command is, if you love one another, because that's the main command here. You're one of these love one another people, let me tell you something about you. You are my friends. Oh, come on. Friends of the Creator of all? Yes, you are my friends. What a sense of wonder we ought to have when we sing that hymn that we were led in just a little while ago, right? What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. What an amazing, magnificent, overwhelmingly hopeful thing it is to have Jesus as your friend. Jesus uses that sort of metaphorical language here. He's borrowing from very similar use that's found in the Old Testament. Not found there very often, but a couple of different New Testament writers, James in particular, James 2:23, focuses back in on this statement that is made by Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 41:8. The genuine people of God are being contrasted with the pagan neighbors, and so here's the description of the pagan neighbors. Here's how pagans help each other out. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So he's referring to the neighbors who are making idols for themselves. Says, you know, when they make a god, they don't want the god to fall over. So they craft it carefully. You know, they help each other. They're sure that the base of it gets nailed down really tight. Because the last thing you want is, once you've made a god to worship, to have him like fallen over, blown down in the wind. No, that's no good. So they get together and they help each other build a good, solid God together. Now notice the contrast. But you, verse 8, but you, in contrast to that, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Wow. James, Abraham's a friend of God. But the implication in that is all the children of Abraham are the friends of God. Yes. And that's what Jesus plays off of here. And you are the friends of the Son of God. But notice what he goes on to say about him right after he says, you, offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, called from the furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Offspring of Abraham, my friend, you're my servant, my chosen one. I'm not going to cast you off. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. I will strengthen you, help you, uphold you with my righteous right hand. You are my friends. You are my friends. Do what I command you. Last Sunday afternoon, we had a wedding here, and the text used for that wedding mainly was Genesis 28. Genesis 28, of course, is when the scoundrel Jacob, he and his mother have completely and successfully ripped off Esau. They've stolen the blessing. It worked flawlessly, absolutely flawlessly. They're both, no doubt, very, very happy with the outcome until Rebekah overhears Esau comforting himself by saying, you know what? Soon as Dad dies, first thing I do is kill Jacob. He's good as dead. We'll see who has the blessing then. And then Rebekah had to go to Jacob and say, you know, there was one flaw in the plan, the part where he gets mad and kills you. I didn't think about that. So now you're just going to have to skip town. Go up to my brother's, you know, you can live up there, and we'll see whether, you know, Esau cools off. So that's the plan. And so Jacob, he heads off to do that, and he comes out to the outskirts of the town of Luz, and he lays down. Now just think about this. If you read the Genesis account, Jacob, if you had a brother or sister like Jacob, everybody feels sorry for you. Everybody feels sorry for you. I mean, just despicable family member. Absolutely despicable family member. Your blind father says, you know, I can't see you, but you sound like Esau. Oh, no, I'm not Esau, Dad. I'm not Jacob, Dad. I'm Esau. Feel my hands. He's got the, like, how despicable is that? Fooling blind old dad. He lays down at night, and God comes to him in a dream, making all of these spectacular promises to him. He's truly the chosen. He's got the blessing. He's the line. Crazy. Yeah, crazy amount of grace. He wakes up in the morning, and here's what he says. Remember it. It's one of the great lines from the book of Genesis. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You see what happens to us if on any given Sunday morning we would look around and see one another simultaneously believing John 15, 12 to 14. You look around. Who's here? I guess I'm worshiping with the friends of Jesus. I'm among the friends of Jesus. I'm worshiping with the friends of Jesus this morning. Do you see how the Genesis language ought to come to you? How awesome is this place? How awesome is this place? That a bunch of Jacob types, liars, swindlers, are made the children of God, given promises, gathered together to worship. Surely the Lord is in this place. And on most Sundays, I haven't got a clue. I don't know it. Totally unaware. But how awesome is this place? This is none other than the place where God gathers the friends of Jesus to worship and teaches us to love each other with the knowledge that that genuinely pleases Him. Constant opportunity. What an awesome opportunity. What an awesome place. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that you would open our eyes to see who it is we worship with, who it is we are, what you have done for us by grace, making us your friends, calling us to love one another, to love the rest of your friends that you've gathered around us in your providence and by your design. May we take up that opportunity with renewed enthusiasm, and may we reflect on it with awe and wonder. We ask you to help us to those ends in Jesus' name.